This evening, we continue our exposition of James, returning to what James has to say to us about partiality. So I ask you to turn with me to James chapter 2. The controlling idea of this section is found in verse 1 of this chapter. And our focus this evening is then going to be on verses 8 through 13. And with that said, it only seems natural for context and continuity for us to read all 13 verses of the beginning of this chapter. And so I ask you to rise as you are able for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, following along with me, starting in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And please be seated. Let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Holy Triune God, be with us now as we attend to the word preached. Give us attentive ears and hungry minds and receptive hearts. Be at work in us each by your Spirit. Impress your truth upon us and guide us to live lives more pleasing to your holy majesty. And give me that anointing by the Spirit which I need in order to preach this word rightly and to the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Hide me behind his cross. It's in the sweet name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Our Lord preached in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Christ our Lord taught that there is a true godliness to loving and greeting the stranger, the downcast, the impoverished, even in greeting your enemy. Gentiles and tax collectors, he says, they excel at showing partiality. The Christian ought not act like them. Christ called for a holy impartiality in his kingdom people who would follow in his own footsteps. In the first seven verses of James chapter 2, we took time to mark the folly of partiality, showing favor to the rich, finely dressed man, and showing disdain to that poor, shabby man is an ignorant, brutish thing to do. It is uninformed and foolish. Acting that way is to live without the humility or the spirituality of the kingdom of Christ as important principles operating in our lives. It's to live ignorant of reality. It is folly. But not only is partiality foolish, it is sinful. If your Bible's like mine, the header put on this section is just that. Partiality is ungodly. Practicing partiality fails to act according to God's righteousness and holiness and truth and mercy. I mean, think of what our shorter catechism memorably tells us that sin is. Think of what the Westminster Divines so accurately summarized as all of Scripture's teaching on this topic. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? Answer, sin is any want of conformity unto or any transgression of the law of God. So sin is a failure to conform to the law of God. It's a failure to obey it adequately, to live up to it, to fully fulfill its precepts. And sin is also transgressions of that same law. Sin is outright violations of the law. And so you can break the Sabbath by working or engaging in illicit recreation on it. And you can also still sin by failing to rest in the fullness of what God holds forth on this day. You can commit adultery by finding a mistress, and you can still sin by failing to love and rejoice in the husband or wife that the Lord your God has given you. You can murder by killing your enemy, your neighbor, your brother, and you can still sin by having a disregard for his life and his well-being. Transgressions and want of conformity alike are sinful. Failing to fulfill the law, as well as violating it, is sin. And as you notice, James, in our passage, he has two evocative phrases for that law that exposes our sin and sinfulness. And as I hope we'll see by the end, those phrases also show us the Christian's relationship to that very same law. James is telling us quite unequivocally that partiality is a sin. Partiality fails to love others as we ought, and it outright judges people illicitly and unmercifully. Partiality fails to conform to God's law, and it transgresses it. And James shows us two profound facets of lawbreaking that's found in partiality. And so, far from being a minor sin in the Christian life, it's a sin that James tells us will destroy Christian community and Christian witness. It's a sin that often exposes a soul-level defect that may poison your whole life. Detecting this sin and repenting of it is worth the time and space that James dedicates to it. As we noted last time in James, partiality is a sin that Paul also addresses in his letters as well. And so in our passage, James seems to imply that partiality may be as a canary in the coal mine for our spiritual lives. And so it's worth serious consideration. We should pay attention to it, because sin is always worth paying attention to. And so following from our last time in James, where we noted the first major problem with partiality, this evening we will see that the second problem with partiality is a failure to conduct the Christian life with the godliness of love and mercy. So as James bores deeper into the spiritual significance of partiality, as he shows us the sinfulness of being partial, he first, in verses 8 through 11, draws our attention to the royal law and transgression. You know this. You've surely heard this many times before. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We hear this first in the pages of Scripture in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And it comes in Leviticus as this powerful summary at the end of a section of teaching on how to live in godliness, how to be just and righteous towards others who you may interact with. And the summary of all of that law-abiding godliness towards those around us is this: love your neighbor as yourself. But you likely know it better from he who quotes it as the second half of all law-keeping. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer tests Jesus about which is the greatest commandment of the law. And Jesus cuts that Gordian knot and he gives the right answer, his regal and authoritative answer to the question. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love of neighbor as self is the second equally essential half of obeying all that God has revealed in his law and by his prophets. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, that the whole law is fulfilled in that one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so James says right here in our passage, if you are really obeying this law, then you are doing well. If you are really able to obey like this, to love so adequately and so fully, that you love your neighbor as you should because you love yourself as you should, and James says, well done. But I suspect we all know that our own love is far too dim for us to accept such commendation. I think that if we heard James say that to us, we'd say, brother, I'm not doing well at all. And when I think of this commandment, I always think of when I first read Augustine of Hippo's work on Christian teaching. It's a surprisingly brief little book. And I read it when I was an undergrad. And I remember being floored when it came to his writing on the Great Commandment, where he says basically that love of neighbor must come second because our neighbor can only be properly loved if they are loved out of the overflow of our love for God. It's only proper love of neighbor if, as it were, our love for neighbor were our love for God just raining down on those around us. That is adequate, pious love. But to try to love the neighbor without love of God is to express a counterfeit, likely an idolatrous one. So, beloved brothers and sisters, if you think you love your neighbor as yourself with that same love and attentiveness, if you fulfill that one word of the law and loving them out of the overflow of your love for the Lord of glory, then you are doing well. And if only one of us could manage that, that would be something, wouldn't it? How wonderful would it be to reach that goal of our Christian obedience, to so fully express this regal love? But unfortunately, you and I, we'd be fooling ourselves if you think you fulfill this commandment. We can strive towards it, and we should strive towards it, and we can yearn to love as well as we ought. We can grow in our love, and we can genuinely love others. We should want to love as Christ first loved us, and to love as he so constantly modeled throughout his earthly ministry, loving his brothers, his neighbors, and even his enemies. His was a love without partiality. It was a love of all of those that entered into his orbit for who they are as image bearers of God. Only Jesus did this well, and praise God, he did it very well. But here's the thing, though, James says. If you show partiality towards somebody or against another, then you are violating this royal law. Partiality is a failure to love neighbor as self, James says. I think we could even say that partiality is to love self more than neighbor. When we fawn over the rich and powerful and influential in hopes that their friendship might benefit us. Or when we scorn the poor and the lowly, knowing that they are only going to drag us down. They're only going to take up my time. They're only going to ask from me more and more and more. See, I think we're pretty tempted to think that partiality is a minor, maybe even a niche sin. You know, a sin that some people struggle with, but most Christians don't. I think we're tempted to think that partiality isn't one of the biggies that we need to worry about. But James says to us, point blank, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. James chapter 2, verse 9. Partiality is one of those many respectable sins that we might entertain in our lives. It is a sin that our hearts can so quickly excuse. You know, it's up there with slander and gossip, you know, and all sorts of other sins that we're adept at putting a spin on. That's why I think it is accurate to say that James is presenting partiality to us as if it were a canary in the coal mine of our spiritual life. Now, I don't know if everybody will actually understand that idiom. Children and adults alike. It comes from real life, and it comes from coal mining, of which my people participated. And so when you are deep down under the earth, mining for coal, there are many dangers. And one of those dangers, aside from the long-term effect of coal dust in your lungs and those mines just collapsing on top of you, is opening up a trapped pocket of gas deep down under the earth. Those gases that are trapped in veins of coal are deadly to people. Methane, and especially carbon monoxide, can kill. And you can't always see them or smell them. And so, as cruel as it might sound, in the way back days, coal miners would take a little bird in a cage down with them. They would take a canary into the coal mine. Canaries are much more sensitive to these gases than we are. And so if that little bird in the cage stops fluttering and dancing and chirping and singing and instead drops over dead in the cage, well, then those miners would know that they were in danger and they had better get out ASAP. Canary in the coal mine warned people of danger. And so likewise, if you find your heart being drawn to partiality, to being impressed by external appearances or being insensitive to spiritual truth, then you're in danger and you need to get out of sin. Don't dig further in thinking that you're going to find life and vitality. Partiality is that invisible gas that will choke out your spiritual life and kill you. It's not a small sin, because there is no such thing as a small sin. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. We can only rest on doing well if we also accept this all or nothing sense of obedience, a sense that none of us are going to be able to live up to. It's not just about keeping the major points of the law and everything else is sort of little details. God is not going to grade our obedience on a curve. And so think about taking a test in school. Maybe it is the biggest final exam you have ever had. It is 200 questions. And a passing grade is 100%. So you get one question wrong, even though you got 199 right, you become guilty of failing that exam. That would feel pretty unfair in school for most things, wouldn't it? But how would you feel if you found out, perhaps, that medical exams had such a high, strict grading scale? I would feel pretty comforted by that, to know that my doctor got more than 199 questions right. Some things are more important than others. Holiness and godliness are exceedingly important. They are even more important than my doctor being able to ace his exams. And a slight mistake in spiritual things is as catastrophic as a total failure in spiritual things. They're both deadly. So look at James 2:11. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James takes us to look at the sixth and seventh commandments. Commandments that Jesus himself comments on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30. And I think it seems inevitable that James is assuming that the readers of his epistle know about that sermon on kingdom life. Its high moral standard seems to be something James keeps assuming we all know. But James says to us that God commanded that we refrain from adultery and from murder. And so if you commit adultery but don't commit murder, well, don't think that you're any better than a murderer. You're still a transgressor. You're still a lawbreaker. You're still a sinner. We love, though, to compare our sins to others and judge ourselves as less bad than them. We love to look at those notorious figures of history and say, at least I'm not like him. We love to look at our celebrities and take comfort that we don't sin as flagrantly as they do. We love to look at the headlines and at our neighbors and take comfort that we don't do the things that they do. We take comfort that we only commit adultery, but we don't murder. But still yet, that makes us sinners. And so to circle back, do you really love well enough to fulfill the royal law? I mean, forget the specifics of the second table of the law that describes to us what godly love looks like. And forget the general equity showing us the tremendous number of particular ways to apply that love throughout our lives. Do you really love as Jesus loved? Or are you sinfully prone to partiality and thus a lawbreaker? I know that my love is colder than that of Jesus. I know that I'm tempted to be partial all the time. I know myself to be a sinner. So what about you? See, James, though, he doesn't meet us at this point with condemnation. He meets us assuming very good news at work in our lives. He speaks to us as a godly preacher who exhorts his flock to keep growing in grace and to not become satisfied in their sin. He speaks to us as if we are sheep under the great shepherd, not as if we're goats, let alone wolves, needing a harsher, more menacing voice. He is firm here, but he is not threatening. So, partial people, you are not sinners in the hands of an angry God being dangled over eternal hellfire. No, James speaks to you as sinners under the loving kingship of Jesus. Sinners who are being sanctified, sinners who are not perfect yet, but who are graciously under construction. Maybe you don't see that yet, but I hope you will. So, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about Jesus coming to abolish the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he talks about Jesus canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. In Galatians 3, 13, he says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The whole New Testament, including both Paul and James, because Paul and James were friends and fellow apostles, it gets even more important as we get into chapter 2 for me to keep repeating that. But the whole New Testament testifies that Jesus changes our relationship to the law. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, Jesus says that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so these commandments expressed in ordinances, these legal demands, the curse, Jesus has lifted that from us as Christians. We are not obeying to please God, to earn his favor, to obtain his smile. We do not seek to love our neighbors in hopes that doing so will make us saved or savable. We yearn to love our neighbor because we are already saved. We want to love because Jesus first loved us. So James is not talking about fulfilling a law of works, or of living up to a law of terror, or of the Christian life being under a law of slavery. James's vision of the law in the Christian life is of that being a law that has been transformed by Christ our King. By grace, we are those who are holding to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. That's James 2:1. And in his infinite goodness towards us, he has made us rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. That's James 2:5. So what James calls this law, the royal law. He doesn't call it that merely to call it a majestic law. The word he uses is more like calling it the kingly law. It's the law of the king of the kingdom of verse 5. It is the law that has been given to us by King Jesus, our king, given to us as his kingdom citizens. A law that guides us to live life following his footsteps. It is a royal law, and it is a law of love. As James speaks of this law, even to us as transgressors of it, his intent is not to drive us to terror or despair. If these verses drive you to terror or despair, we need to listen a little bit more closely. James is not trying to drive you to legalism by pointing you to the royal law of love. His intent is to drive us to holiness, which is to drive us to nothing else than driving us to Jesus. If you fail to live up to the law of the king, then look to the king. If you fail at one point of the law, then cling tighter to the one who obeyed it perfectly in your place. If you do not love as you should, rest in the one who loved you enough to die for your salvation. James's point right here is to keep us from being foolishly, sinfully satisfied with lives of partial obedience, or especially with lives of outright disobedience. Don't compare yourselves to others, but compare yourself to Jesus and keep close to your King. For he has graciously given you faith and holds out a promise to you that he will surely fulfill in the end. And this pulls us to where we're going in these verses. Because the second thing that we need to draw our attention to in verses 12 and 13 is the law of liberty and mercy. You'll notice in these two verses that James almost seems to move to a generalized statement. He is certainly transitioning to his next thought. As we continue on into James chapter 2, partiality is not the only sin that we discover needs to be addressed. Impartiality is not the only obedience that needs to be commended. James is transitioning in his thoughts. But in the process, we learn just a few more things about the sin of partiality. Not only is partiality sinful because it's unloving and therefore a transgression of the law. In verse 11, by implication, we learn that partiality is manifest in both speech and in action. And then in verse 12, I think this is very important for us to take note of. Partiality is an illicit kind of judgment. Think of the unbelieving world's favorite Bible verse these days. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Or better, let's hear Jesus himself explain himself, and let's hear him do it not in King James English, but in a modern translation. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus was never telling his followers to be a people without discernment or a people filled with gullibility at all things. He was never commending a total lack of sense or judgment. There is a right kind of judgment that we can have, a sort that he explicitly calls his followers to just a bit later on in Matthew 7, when he tells us to beware of false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus tells us to judge them by the fruit they bear. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. Thorn bushes don't produce grapes. Sheep don't have sharp teeth. James, like Jesus, is telling us in this passage, but don't be hypocrites. Don't be preoccupied with the sins and failures of others so long as you yourself are a transgressor too. Don't judge with a standard that you would not want applied to you. Furthermore, don't judge according to appearances. Not everything wearing a fluffy, woolly coat is a sheep. Partiality is then a miscalibrated spiritual sense of assessment. It is sinful judgment. And instead, James commends us to speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 12. Speech is this recurring theme in James. What we say, how we say it, when we say it, and what we don't say and refuse to say, they're all powerful things in the Christian life for good and for ill. And our actions in life further expose the quality of our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already heard that evocative phrase, the law of liberty, back in chapter 1, verse 25. Where James talked about looking into the perfect law and letting it make you a doer of the word. Sinclair Ferguson comments on that phrase, the law of liberty is not another different law from the law of God, but that very law described in a way that emphasizes that we have received it in order to give structure to our spirit-given freedom to love and serve the Lord. Beholding Jesus by faith in the grace of God, shows us the path that we've been freed to follow. The law of liberty shows us how Jesus would speak and how Jesus would act. As those who are judged under it, the question being posed to us is how much are we living up to it? Or do we speak and act as those who are still enslaved to the fallen ways of this present passing evil age? Do we bite and accuse and bicker and slander and malign and scoff and belittle? There's this old joke. I think we could even call it an old proverb. It goes like this. Two men are out in the woods. Maybe they're out there hunting. And they start talking with each other about what they'd do if they came across a bear. And one says to the other, "How do you plan on outrunning a bear?" Now, I don't know if you know this, but bears can run in excess of 30 miles per hour. And people, not even Usain Bolt, can run that fast. Well, the other man in this proverb says the punchline. "I don't have to outrun the bear, I just have to outrun you." When we see the specks in the eyes of others, ignoring our own log, when we judge illicitly, we're just trying to outrun our neighbor. So long as I sense my sins to be smaller than theirs, than those of my brothers or sisters, then we tend to think that we're all right. Perhaps even that we are doing well. All I have to do is outrun one other sinner to rest satisfied in myself. The law of liberty points us to the only person we should ever compare our spiritual lives with, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to outrun him. He was perfectly obedient, and I'm not. But I've graciously been freed to follow him, given faith and citizenship in the kingdom of the Lord of glory. And this is what James is getting after in verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you do not show your brothers and sisters mercy and grace, you should not expect to receive mercy or grace." Have you ever met somebody who demands mercy from others and understanding from others, but he extends it to no one? I bet you have, because it is a sad stereotype of Christians. I mean, look at any TV show that is set in the Bible Belt, and you will inevitably find somebody who treats sinners with scorn while at the same time singing Amazing Grace. And frankly, part of why I think we need James's strong medicine is because some Christians have made us earn this bad reputation. Not that the world understands the mercy of Christ, and not that they wouldn't mock us given any chance. I mean, they mocked our Lord, after all, and he was perfect. But in your heart, you can be honest. You don't show mercy to the sinner and the sufferer and the struggler and the wretch as you know you should. You don't show them mercy like Jesus would show them. You don't show others the same sort of mercy that you know that you have received. You know, I have this log in my eye too. Don't worry. May my judgments be more full of mercy. May I live more fully under the law of liberty and so act and speak like it. We should let James's message be sobering as it drives us straight to Jesus, because that's where he takes us as he closes this difficult teaching on partiality in particular. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the gospel. James isn't talking about universalism here, nor is he negating all that he's said before. No, he says, look at Jesus. Listen again to the gospel that you know. You who have been graciously made rich in faith and are an heir of the kingdom, you who hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you know that mercy triumphs over judgment. Because Jesus bore that judgment that we all deserve. He bore it on the cross and he took it to the grave. Judgment crushed him, it killed him, it buried him. And he rose on the third day And his ministry as the Messiah and the salvation that he offers us by his blood is a ministry of mercy. Mercy is what he has extended to us. We have received mercy in and from the Lord of glory, resurrected, exalted, reigning on high. His mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy of Christ Jesus wins over judgment. Sin is defeated. And partiality, well, it can be exposed as foolish and sinful. Mercy boasts in victory over any judgment that could be coming for you, Christian. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if the mercy of Christ is so for you all the way to the very end, triumphing victoriously, well, then we can show mercy to others now. We can live and judge and speak and act like mercy triumphs over judgment. We can be merciful and loving because Jesus has already shown us the way. Because Jesus gives us his own love and mercy. So may love outshine any partiality in us. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go to the Lord Jesus in prayer now. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, we pray that you would make us each live more fittingly as your people. We pray that you would enable us and empower us to adorn our profession with your honorable name by which we have been called. Make us a people who more and more, day by day, fulfill your law. Make us a people who more and more, day by day, fill all of our judgments with mercy. Make us merciful as you are merciful. And make us fill our lives with love of our neighbor. Make us loving as you are loving. In this life, we confess that we will never fulfill your royal law of love, your law of liberty. But we pray that you would forgive us by your mercy that triumphs over judgment, and that you would guide us to be more pleasing to you tomorrow than we were today. We pray you would enable us to treasure your good, gracious, kingly, freeing, loving law. In your name we pray, King Jesus. Amen.